from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. This is the Word of God. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day.
You may be seated. May God add his blessing to that fine reading of the sacred book. We're glad you're here this morning to hear the Word of God as we're continuing in our series in 2 Timothy. We're in our third installment of this series, and it is a great book, and I'll remind you that it was the last extant text that we have from the pen and heart of the Apostle Paul, so it's an extraordinarily important work. Before we go into it, let's go to the Lord God in prayer. Father, we thank you now for the Word of God. We recognize that to hear preaching is a truly amazing thing, that Almighty God would speak to people through a fallen and flawed minister called by God to hearts is a remarkable thing. Help us here today to hear the Word and to apply it and to be forever changed by it and to grow as a grace-filled, loving church that does your will. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's text focuses on the issue of shame and how the faithful churchmen need not be ashamed. If you were to look at the bookend of this text, verse 8, the first verse talks about not being ashamed. And the last verse, verse 12, also refers to an unashamed state before God. To be ashamed is to feel guilt about and embarrassment over something. It is to sense that one need hide some lurid fact about oneself from other people. That's sort of a thumbnail sketch definition of shame. But none of those things need apply to any who are truly in Christ. And that ought to be a blessing to you. Even if your past is truly filled with shame and disgrace, if you are in Jesus, you have experienced a remarkable cleansing and a transformation that has erased that shame and taken it away from you forever. But the shame that Paul talks about is interesting because the kind of shame he's referring to is shame that believers meet with, the kind of shame with which unbelievers may never experience, even though they ought to. And it had to do, in his case, with the fact that here this great apostle, beside the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the most effective human being that's ever lived and walked the earth, would be ending his life not in some glorious crusade somewhere or some marvelous huge mega church or some remarkable TV ministry or something, but in a prison after he had done so much for the glory of Christ. But he wasn't feeling sorry for himself, and he wasn't licking his wounds. The fact of the matter is that all mature Christians are still fallen creatures, and Paul was as well. And all mature Christians, even the most grown up, are still infected with the cursed bent toward wanting to please people. And that's why shame comes into the equation, why we even have to deal with it. We're concerned about what other people think. And I'm not saying Paul was here, but he was dealing with it for our benefit as well. We're more concerned typically about what other people think, even unbelievers, than we are what Almighty God, who created us and loves us and has redeemed us, thinks. This is the case for everyone who is in the Lord Jesus. Every member of the church still has to come to grips with the issues of and temptations toward feelings of shame, even about virtues that are godly and good. How often, if we were honest, have we been a little embarrassed to carry our Bible into Panera or to be associated too closely? Oh, I'm pulling into the church lot. Ooh, what will the guy behind me think? This is how fallen and perverse we are, unless I'm all alone. Am I the only one? But because this is true for all of us, our goal this morning is to rise above shame inclinations to heights of love and service. We're going to look at 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 12. If you wish to use the outline, please feel free. The title of the sermon is No Shame. The doctrine of these five verses is God's true churchmen need make no apologies for their allegiance to Christ. The very term apologetics, which is very much warp and woof of part of Christian doctrine and theology, it's really a bit of an unfortunate term. It's actually one that comes out of the early church fathers, where, I can't remember his name, Tertullian or one of those guys, felt like he had to make an apology. It was an innocent term. But when you think of an apology, it's like trying to make excuses for why we are in Christ. Actually, it's not the faithful churchman, but the unbeliever that needs to make excuses for why he takes up land and breathes God's good air and yet has no thankfulness and no faith, no love for God, is a squatter on the earth. You understand the doctrine that the whole earth, the whole world, the whole universe has been given by Christ to his church. You actually have covenantal rights to everything. Muslims, unbelievers, atheists, hypocrites, those people have squatters' rights. We're not going to throw them off, but at the same time, they don't have inherent rights. Only the church has those. And it's something that we need to recognize. We don't really need to make excuses for why we believe in the Lord God. We're going to consider that. God's true churchmen need make no apologies for their allegiance to Christ. First, this is true, though we must suffer indignities. Part of the package of receiving salvation, being given redemption, being given atonement, and the benefits of Jesus Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection, part of the package is also being bequeathed or given the opportunity to do a little bit of suffering down here as well, even as our Redeemer did. Now, please recognize immediately an important truth, which you should know, and that is that this suffering is not toward the thought of any way bringing about our atonement or adding anything to it or making God happy with us or anything like that. It has nothing to do with that whatsoever. There's been some misunderstanding of even Pauline texts where fill up the sufferings of Christ and that kind of thing has been misunderstood. And John Calvin has dealt very, very brilliantly with that, if you're ever interested in looking at it. But suffering is designed by God so as to cause us to identify with the Messiah who died for us. And also so as to cause us, by grace, to both love Christ more as we relate to what he went through and to depend upon him. The reason that you're still burdened with your flesh nature, the sin problem, original sin, and the struggles of the old man is so that you will continue, and I will continue, to depend upon God and to go to him for grace and help and strength every day in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the very issue of God's people suffering, even what pagans do not suffer, was one that required an adequate answer. And that is largely what the Apostle Paul is giving us in 2 Timothy and also in other places in the epistles he wrote to the various churches and the pastors. In other words, if godliness brings about suffering, then a good explanation for this must be forthcoming. And I've already given it to you. Now, God's true churchmen need make no apologies for their allegiance to Christ. This is true, though we must suffer indignities. And this is the case because ours is the true religion. Again, why should anyone apologize for believing the truth, the gospel, believing the triune Christian God, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and for assenting to the true religion? Now, people don't like that kind of language because they think it means that we're all of a sudden arrogant, proud, look to ourselves as something special. But quite to the contrary, those who believe the true religion and who believe it more clearly Sunday to Sunday are those who are the most overcome by grace. How could God love me, a vile, wicked sinner who was at war with him, who hated God, who was conceived in sin, who never wanted God? None of us here on our own would be here this morning as the church and in the worship. We'd be out breaking the Sabbath and shopping and golfing and doing all kinds of things. Let's be honest. We're the ones that are most overcome, and therefore we're the ones that are to be the humblest of all creatures, having been given so much light, even against our natural sinful flesh inclination, God has been good to us. Now, do you read anywhere in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus Christ apologizes for being the Son of God? Sorry, everybody, I hate to tell you this, but I am the Son of God, but please don't hold it against me. Or do you find the Lord Jesus Christ ever making an apology or denouncing the absolute statements he makes, as in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's an outrageous statement. And yet we don't see him saying, oh, by the way, here's a little asterisk and a little P.S. down here. No, there might be another way, but you just have to look real hard. No, it's an absolute statement. He makes no apologies. We don't see the apostles in the New Testament or the prophets in the Old Testament making any apologies for bringing the Word of God to the church and hence to the world and even the inscripturated Word of God. No apologies. Sorry, you know, I really hate to do this for you, but here's the Word of God, but hey, you don't really need to think much about it, and surely I'm not too concerned. No, you don't see that. On top of that, we don't see our Puritan fathers who authored, for instance, the Westminster Standards. These aren't inspired texts, but we don't see them apologizing for believing what they called the true religion. Even in our opening hymn this morning, we sang, cause the true religion to increase in our hearts. A Puritan term, a beautiful term, the true religion. See, it is time for us, the church, to love our culture and our world enough to begin to impose on it what it needs. It's no longer working, never did work. It's time to throw out the idea, what do you want, world? We'll meet your need. The world doesn't know what it wants. We need to give it what it needs. We need to determine culture and not pander to it, not parley with it, not make deals. No, we do this graciously. We do this lovingly. We do this winsomely. We do this with a great level of care and concern for people. But see, that's what love is. God didn't say to the world, how would you like it? And I'll give it to you the way you want. No, he imposed on the church his doctrine, his gospel, his way, so that the church would do the same with the world in a loving way. See, people don't know what they want. We have to tell them. Not all cultures are created equal. When missionaries go into a foreign land, they don't say, they shouldn't say, they do say, they shouldn't say, oh, what do we have here? Let's work with it, and we'll just sort of mix your stuff with ours. No, there are greater cultures that need to be imposed on people, but I don't mean that in an ungracious way. I mean it in a gracious way. Same thing with worship, church, Sunday, obedience, Sabbath keeping. Everything that you are learning in this church, it is your duty to imprint it on everything you can for the glory of Christ without apology. Again, this isn't a mean-spirited reconstruction, theonomist gospel, or any of that nonsense of patriarchalism or any of that false gospel stuff. This is a grace-filled Puritan gospel that does change the world. It's worked before, it works now, it's always worked. All right. God's true churchmen need make no apologies for their allegiance to Christ. Now from the text, observe that instead of shaming us, opposition and trouble embolden us to the following from verses 8 through 12 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. The very thing that the devil would seek to use against us to crush us down actually turns out for our betterment and our good and our benefit. Instead of shaming us, opposition and trouble embolden us to more fully marvel at the glorious gospel. Verses 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ before time began. A remarkable text. Paul actually kind of starts acknowledging that Timothy may feel some shame. After all, his great mentor, his great teacher, the great apostles in some prison somewhere, about ready to die. He's in Ephesus, struggling along with the church there. He's got problems. Paul's got problems. And yet, he lifts him up in verse 9. And when you read these plural words in verse 9, us, us, our, and us, I can almost hear them being applied, Paul almost saying, Timothy, this is us, us, our and us, you and me. Don't you remember we're in this together? This is something, you know, lift up your heart to the Lord. Be encouraged, be strengthened. The clear, remarkable power of God who brought Timothy and Paul from points of destruction and desolation and hatred for Christ unto his service. Now that shame is becoming transformed into an impetus for service, an opportunity for ministry, and so much remarkable doctrine there. Called us, a holy calling, Timothy. It's a holy calling. Don't be discouraged. You may feel alone, but it's a holy calling. And this not only applies to the ministers and the apostles, it applies to the faithful in the church as well. All the redeemed of the Lord, every one of them, have experienced a miraculous conversion to Christ. Whether it happened in pre-utero, utero, whenever it happened, whenever God got a hold of his people. Covenant children, you're the same thing. You've been remarkably transformed, converted to Christ. There is a practical, personal experience and understanding that Paul and Timothy particularly could relate to and appreciate, especially as they struggled with the issues of shame. And in Timothy's case, timidity and trepidation and fear, which we read about earlier. Just when Timothy was about to falter, faint, give up, throw in the towel, here come these blessed facts about the gospel. Look, God, look, Timothy, what God has done for you. He's called you. It's a holy calling. It was designed for you before time began. The infinite sovereign God. The real key here in all these verses, 8 through 12, is this little phrase in verse 8b, according to the power of God. Paul had introduced it back in verse 7. You weren't given a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. And it was the power of God that would sustain Timothy through his sufferings, his shame, his discouragements, his thoughts of losing Paul, what will the world be like after this, etc. that would keep him going, and it is the same thing that will keep you and me going. The power of God. Instead of shaming us, opposition and trouble embolden us to more fully marvel at the glorious gospel. Now verses 10 and 11. To more fully preach the liberating gospel that has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now this is a great and marvelous redemptive historical statement that the Apostle Paul is making here. This isn't just a subjective thing that applies just to people. This is a universal, objective statement that applies to the entire created realm. This is what God has done. In time and space, in a point in history, two gigantic events occurred, and they are related to each other. The first was the coming of the promised Messiah, who has in his body abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The world is not the same anymore after Christ died and rose again and ascended to heaven. The world is fundamentally different. The church is transformed, and now that gospel is going out from it to the rest of the world. A stupendously huge good news for everyone, not just the church, but for the world, is that Jesus Christ has come and abolished death. Then there's a second event that's connected to this first one. It's subordinate to it, but very important. It's the special ministry of the Apostle Paul, whereby especially he would bring the gospel to the Gentiles. See, most of you here are Gentiles. Very few exceptions. And he would be appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now, if you look back at verse 8, what are the two things Timothy was being tempted to be ashamed of? The testimony of the Lord, who suffered a shameful death on a cross, at the hands of vile sinners, hung there between heaven and earth, and the apostle. Those two things, being associated with him. Finishing out his ministry in a prison. Doesn't sound too wonderful. He was tempted to be ashamed of those things, and he's not to be. Those are the two great events. The Gentiles are brought in. The New Covenant Church is no longer bound to one little country somewhere, one little temple. It explodes throughout all the earth. Everywhere you will go, you will find it now. And notice, interesting, that Paul first mentions being a preacher in verse 11, and only later follows it up with being an apostle and a teacher. Now, they're all related, but this is interesting because preaching, the ministry of preaching, is a perpetual ministry for the church, hence the world, until doomsday, the judgment day. Unlike that of the apostleship, there aren't any apostles anymore, and haven't been, since the death of the last one. And preaching is a perennially necessary ministry for the churches and hence the world's welfare. So instead of shaming us, opposition and trouble embolden us to more fully marvel at the glorious gospel, to more fully preach the liberating gospel, verse 12, to more fully love the Christ of the gospel. For this reason, I also suffer these things. What things? Well, being in prison, being abandoned by a bunch of people we'll talk about later. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Do you ever feel a little alone? You Puritan Redeemerites, you come to church and you see 60, 70, 80, maybe on a Sunday when everybody's back, the big families, maybe 90, stretching. You ever think, yeah, that minister, he's always talking about how we're so special, but we're awfully small. You ever feel a little alone, a little insignificant? Well, here's Paul, tempted to feel that way too. He's suffering some things, and yet he knows something. He knows a person whom he has believed, and he knows that that person is faithful. He knows the investment he has made with his life, the work he has done, which he's almost finished with, was worthwhile. He knows that what he did was meaningful. He recognizes that all this doesn't accrue to him hating Christ, being disappointed with him. Why are you treating me like this? I ought to be in a king's palace somewhere. Aren't I a child of the king? Aren't I wearing royal robes? Aren't I a churchman? Am I not a minister of the gospel? Is there a higher position in the world? Are kings higher? Are presidents higher? Are CEOs higher? No. Why am I in this dingy prison, about ready to have my head probably cut off? And yet, instead of despising Christ, it only causes him to love him more. See, if all that Paul's life would boil down to would be a bunch of work, a few churches he plants, some letters he writes, imprisonment, and there was no Christ really alive, risen from the dead, then he ought to be ashamed. He's a smart man, smartest man in his world at the time, wasted his life. But that isn't the case. The Christ he served was crucified, yes, in shame, but was raised up in glory, just like Paul himself had been in his soul and would be soon in his soul in heaven and on the last day in the body. See, to know the crucified and risen Son of God more than makes up for whatever temporary hardships and unpleasantries and difficulties and trials and struggles we have to put up with down here. You know, when we're in the glory land, we will, if we could, won't be possible, but we would beat ourselves up for moaning and complaining and groaning about what really is so insignificant when seen in the eternal perspective. And yet, that's where we are. The investment we make by faith in Christ is one that we, like the apostle, may be fully confident in. And even through troubles, this knowledge of Jesus and this assurance that what we have entrusted to him, which is our souls, our livelihoods, our careers, who we are, what we could have been doing with the rest of our lives, is in good hands. So, dears, consider now that God's true churchmen need make no apologies for their allegiance to Christ. Now, this doesn't mean we go beat people over the head with our big black Bibles or that we treat people with disrespect. No, we are to be the most gracious, the most gentle, the most kind, the most loving, the most patient, the most understanding. The ones who forbear the most, who go the extra mile for people. Because we have the capability. God's been that with us. You see, to be an adherent of the true religion doesn't make you a tyrant. It makes you a servant. It doesn't make you a wicked monarch. It makes you a loving child of the king. Comes alongside other people with care. Having been there. Instead of shaming us, opposition and trouble and boldness. Finally, further application, learn how to overwhelm shame temptations. O-V-E-R-W-H-E-L-M. Children, that means to overcome them and to conquer them, really. There are two basic and critically important principles that we should take into our souls if we're to have the victory. And this is important. Now, this is why Paul was able, practically speaking, to apply theology in such a way that he didn't need to be ashamed. The first one is, get a heavenly perspective on earthly realities. You see, if we were to view life on earth strictly from an earthly, or to put it another way, an atheistic point of view, then you and I are nuts. We're crazy. We're stupid. Why are we wasting our time with this talk about God? Why are we listening to sermons? Why are we going to church on Sunday morning when we could be out golfing or watching baseball games or breaking the Sabbath in some mall somewhere, doing something like that? Why are we doing this? See, from an earthly perspective, we are nuts. Why not eat, drink, and be merry, since, after all, there's no God really to worry about, and there's no judgment day that's coming, that Paul alludes to at the end of verse 12. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, 19, the apostle writes these words, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." In other words, he's arguing in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, like some kooks in Corinth were claiming, then we're still in our sins and we're nuts. We ought to just be living it up, doing whatever we want, living like pagan sinners, vile creatures, hellbound, because there is no hell. But see, everybody knows there is a hell. Everybody knows there is a God. And everybody knows there is a judgment day. There are no real atheists. A world perspective like this doesn't exist. All that person can do is seek to submerge the knowledge, to push it down, to oppress it. But it doesn't ever really go away. It's always there. And this is why you, the true churchman, need to bring this gospel to people. See, you're not in your sins. The truth is, Christ did rise from the dead. Hello, we're not ashamed of that fact. We don't make apologies for it. Hi, would you like Christianity? But here's this thing about rising from the dead, and we're not too sure. No, we know this is true. The Word of God has shown it. History has shown it. Our personal experience has shown it. Every possible objective and subjective evidence of its truth is more than abundant in us. And our perspective on life here is to be not from here, but from up there, where we're seated with Christ already in the heavenlies, especially as the church on Sunday in the worship service right now. And especially as you hear preaching, you're seated up there. You're looking at yourself from up there down here, and you recognize, wait, there is a risen Christ. He is cradling his church at his heart. The King has cared for me. Now, because of that perspective, Romans 8:28 makes sense. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, those called according to his purpose. But if you were just to look at it from down here, you'd never see it. It's also another reason why non-churched Christians can't succeed, because they can never see life from the risen Christ's perspective. Another opportunity for evangelism. How to overwhelm shame temptations. Now, face it, dears, all through your lives down here, whether you're in the public ministry or not, just by being associated with the church, you will have shame temptations. How are you going to overcome them? Looking at it from this plane? No. Looking at it from up there. And then here's a huge one. Please get it. Accept that God's church possesses the truth in Christ. Accept it. 1 Timothy 3:15 talks about the church being the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, our Roman Catholic brethren have sort of twisted that around a little bit, but we shouldn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And let our church take the lead and serve others and show Christians everywhere that we need not make excuses for believing the gospel. Again, this doesn't make us hard, haughty, proud, or arrogant. Instead, it makes us effective. Effective. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that you are a possessor of the true religion? If you don't, you have two things you need to do. You need to talk to me or an elder and get things straightened out, or you need to go somewhere else where you can think you have the true religion. If we possess the true religion, which indeed we do, then we, in grace, in love, are to bring that, superimpose it on the world around us for its good. The world around us doesn't have a clue. We don't sit down with it and say, what do you think? Will this work? You like this? Will this work? No. Now, this may seem a little strange for American Christians to think this way, but it is not new. See, you don't need to be ashamed of believing the truth. Now, does this mean we have every jot and tittle of every theology and doctrinal point down perfect and we're perfect? No. Never be there in this world. But we have, in the best form ever given to the Christian church, the best doctrine, which should make us the humblest and the most serviceable for Christ. Jesus didn't come down here and play games with us. He didn't pander to us. He didn't say, how can we work together to bring about your salvation? How can we parley with each other? How can we work out a deal? No, he didn't do that. And he doesn't want his church doing it either. Let us serve God's world by bringing the gospel of grace to it. And it is a gospel of grace, not a gospel of works, not a gospel of effort, not a gospel of law, not a gospel of self. And it is a gospel that meets the needs of the whole man. What do human beings need? They need a Savior. They need a Sabbath day. They need a covenant community. And they need to know how to truly worship God. That's what human beings need. Everything else is small potatoes. From cars to money to equality or anything else means nothing. If these needs aren't met, you've got a gospel that meets the whole needs of the whole person, but not just individuals. You have a gospel that meets the whole needs of every part of this culture that you live in, this society. In fact, you have a gospel that meets the whole needs of the entire world. And you need not be ashamed. And this gospel is apprehended not by works, not by effort, not by self, not by law, not by rules, but by faith. Faith in Jesus' blood atonement alone and glorious resurrection from the dead. Beloved, no shame will be on the faces of the faithful churchmen on the last day. If you persevere, if your faith holds up, if you remain a faithful churchman to the last day, and your trust is in Christ alone and not in yourself, there will be no shame on your face. And you need have on this Lord's Day, the 6th of July 2008, you need have no shame either. So let us be humble and yet bold and approach the throne of grace without shame and recognize the objective truth of the forgiveness of our sins and the glorious reality of the risen Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that, like Paul and Timothy, there's no need to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus, nor of his prisoner, Paul, who you used to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. We also thank you now that there's no reason for us to be ashamed even of our sins, even of the sins we're struggling with now, so long as we trust in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of those sins. And continually, no matter how often we commit them or struggle with them, bring them in confession and repentance to him. We thank you that there's no shame. We admit, Lord, and confess that we will continue to struggle with the issues of shame. And even for virtuous and wonderful things, where our old vile nature would seek to make us slink away when we really ought to stand up, take a stand. Help us in those times to recognize that if we are bound together as the church and the Lord Jesus Christ risen up with him, we don't stand alone. We have Jesus in one another. Cause us to be shameless in our love for and belief in the truth. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.